Awesome. Good morning, guys. Good to see you, especially so close to Christmas. So Pastor Scott and his wife Pam are celebrating 29 years of marriage today. It was very awesome. Very amazing. But that means I get the opportunity to hang out with you guys and teach, which is exciting. So obviously, I'm doing three different sermons because that's just what I do. And I'm focusing in on the incarnation, of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to worry. Each sermon is self-contained. You don't need to hear the others to understand what's going on. I'm just looking at different areas of our lives that are impacted by the coming of Jesus Christ in the unique way that he did. So in the first service, I spoke about how the incarnation speaks to our understanding of God and how we relate to him. This sermon that you guys are in, which, by the way, I'm most excited for, hope you guys like it. This one is that the incarnation gives us an understanding of our meaning of life, as well as understanding suffering in a different way. And then the third sermon is going to be about relationships, how the incarnation affects the way that we look at relationships. So before we get into the passage, just a real quick overview and understanding of what the incarnation means. So the incarnation for the Christian means that we believe that God actually became a man. Not like in other myths and other theologies where God kind of like turns into a man and then he turns back into God. What we mean is that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, actually became a living, breathing human being. And he lived an entirely normal human life, right? He was born, he got sick, he got tired, he had to sleep, he had to eat, all these things that we normally associate with life, and eventually he died, just like you and I eventually will if the Lord tarries. This is what we mean by the incarnation. And then beyond dying, he rose again in an incarnate body. So he didn't just discard the body like a husk and then go back to being a spiritual being. He retains his body and he remains a glorified man. Very important thing to understand. So as I said, I'm just focusing in on that amazingly incredible biblical truth, and I'm allowing it to apply to various areas of our life, which is very important to do. You know, we get so used to the Christmas season. We get so used to these words in Christianity, like incarnation, that they lose all meaning and significance for us. And it's very important for us to stop, especially in seasons like this, and refocus ourselves and say, like, whoa, wait, I don't want to be moved subconsciously by the dictates and the whims of my culture. I want to be moved intelligently. I want to be moved with intent and meaning and purpose. And so I'm going to focus in on these base truths and allow them to instruct the way I'm going to live my life. So as I said, we're going to be focusing on how the incarnation affects our understanding of meaning in life and suffering. And to do so, I'm going to be looking at two different passages. The first one's going to deal with life, and the second one's going to deal with suffering. So let's begin with the first one. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. You don't have to flip there. I'm going to read it, but you can take a note of it. Paul is speaking here. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you and praise you right now for the fact that you did not remain a God afar off. You did not remain a God who is in heaven that could not be touched with our trials and our difficulties, Lord, but you became a man. You became a human being, and you engaged in everything that we have to engage in. Lord, you suffered and you died, and you did this for us. So we thank you and we praise you. We want to spend this time thinking about you, thinking about what you've done, and allow that to transform the way that we live. In your name, amen. So in the first service, I took a lot of time looking at the idea that the incarnation is unique because it puts God on the map. It puts God in history. Every other religion doesn't really have that, right? God is something that is philosophized about among great thinkers, among great religious zealots and people like that. Our religion is very different in that we say that God actually entered into human history. We can place his coming on the map of creation. We know when it happened. We know historically the circumstances surrounding it. So we can't write God off. We cannot write the person of Jesus Christ off as just another myth or another religion. We have to deal with him. We have to struggle and wrestle with the reality of his coming. But once we accept that, as I said, it does change the way that we think. Now, Paul is reasoning out, right? He's reasoning out what people should do and how they should behave in relation to the incarnation. Now, notice what he says. So the first part of it is a warning. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So he's saying, be careful. Okay, he's not saying that riches are bad, but he's saying be careful because they're transient. They're not things that you can nail down. They're things that might go away. They're things that you might lose. However, the second part is very interesting. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, let me just show you how different this is. Every other religion and worldview prior to the incarnation, including Judaism, there's a really interesting discussion in the Talmud, which is like the Jewish rabbis, they have these writings, and it's recorded for us in what's called the Talmud. There's an interesting discussion in the Talmud of kind of like Shakespeare's Hamlet, to be or not to be, that is the question. They had that conversation in the Talmud. And the idea is it better to live or is it better not to live? And the arguments were, well, you know, living is good because we get to serve and worship God, but living is bad because we also sin and make a mess of the world. And so they like came to the conclusion of, it would be better not to be, but we're here, so we got to make the best of it. That was their conclusion in the Talmud. And many religions had the same kind of idea, that being, that life, is not really that precious. It's not really that good. In fact, the goal of life is to get away from life. The goal of life is to transcend it, to become immaterial, to go somewhere else with the gods and the deities, to depart from this life. And so because of that, the majority of philosophies that have existed throughout human history don't really value human life and human being very highly. They don't think of it as very important. They don't think of it as very good. There's a huge devaluation of life and inherent meaning within the world religions. Christianity changed all that. It changed all that. The coming of God in the flesh hallowed human life and made it holy. It showed us that there is no such thing as the distinction between the secular and the holy, the non-godly and the godly, because when God becomes man and lives among us, everything we do relates to God, because God related to man in that really important and unique way. That makes this life valuable. It makes it incredible. It makes it special. If we die, yes, we go to be with God, and that's amazing, but this life is very, very unique in the place that it holds within the cosmos and in eternity. You will never exist like this again. You will never have a life where there's suffering and struggle and limitations. We will go to be with God and we'll lose all that. It will be different, transient, but ultimately it will be better. But there is something lost here. There is something lost here, and we'll talk more about that when we talk about grief. Christ coming in the flesh hollows human existence. It's not meaningless. It's not small. It's not paltry. It's not something to be ignored or to be gotten through, as some Christians think of it. It is something very, very beautiful. We have a beautiful, beautiful life, and we need to see it that way. That is why Paul writes this way. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Most religious people wouldn't talk like that. They'd be like, well, yeah, God gives us stuff, but be careful because you don't want to be tempted and brought under the power of these things, you know, ignore them, maybe even give them away because, you know, like creation's kind of bad anyway. So just live a life of abstinence, live a life of degradation and asceticism. You know, that's how we get close to God. And Paul says, No, that's not how we get close to God. God has given us this life. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. Do you enjoy the simple fact that you exist? Do you enjoy life? Because that's what Jesus Christ teaches us. Now, interestingly, the world, although our culture was very influenced by Christianity and the hollowness of life became very prevalent in our culture and society, we're moving away from that very rapidly. Very rapidly, we're moving away from the sanctity of life. In fact, in our Declaration of Independence that established us as a nation, what does it say? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So our founders thought that human life was special. It was unique. It should be guarded. It should be free. And it should have the ability to pursue happiness and joy in being itself. This was new. This was a very new idea. People didn't live like this. Why do you think slavery was so widespread in the world? And by the way, still is, right? You go to Africa, you go to India, slavery is still widely practiced in those areas. Why? Why uniquely in the West was it abolished? And why uniquely at that time was it dealt with? It's because we didn't think that human life was that valuable back in the day. We didn't think, why is it wrong to take away someone's liberty, to take away somebody's humanity and dignity? Why is that a bad thing? Only in Christianity do we see how horrendous that is, because you are stealing from that person something that cannot be gotten back. They were given by God a gift, and you do not have the right to take that from them. That was the principle of Christianity. Now, full disclosure, that's not the way I thought. I was converted to this way of thinking. Even as a Christian, I didn't think this way. Even as a Christian, I didn't think this way. So those guys who don't know my story, I grew up in the church, became an atheist when I was around 13 years old, spent 3 years as an atheist, and then converted back to Christianity when I was 16. Now, I had this very weird view of the world. Around the age of 11 or 12, I got into a really bad skiing accident. Up until that point, I was a very happy, bubbly child, I've been told. I can't really remember. But I was a very happy, bubbly child. And then I got into this bad skiing accident where I actually hit this tree with my head very hard. I hit it so hard that it actually bent my spine. And they didn't really know much about traumatic brain injury back in the day. And I was in this small town, called Ruidoso in New Mexico. And so they're like, ah, he's good. They did like an x-ray and then they kind of like showed me the door. I was released that day. So I hit the tree, I was released that day, and they just gave me like some painkillers, which were pretty awesome. But, you know, like that was it. That was all they did. Never did an MRI, never did a CAT scan. But my parents always told me, your personality shifted that day. We lost our child that day. You became a completely different kid. And that was when I started experiencing depression, suicidal thoughts, things like that, at that very young age. And I didn't know what was going on. And I didn't view life as being valuable or sacred. I didn't view life as being good at all. That turned me into an embittered person. Not only did I not value my own life, which is why suicide was so prevalent within my thoughts, but I was a very angry and violent young man. I was attracted to going into the military for that reason, for that purpose, because I didn't see life as being valuable, something to be hallowed, something to be taken care of. I saw violence as being something that wasn't that severe or bad. I saw death as being something that wasn't to be avoided or to be feared. I saw everything as being relative in that time of my life. Very dark, dark and horrible time. And I used to love studying history to prove my biases. And when I would study history, that's what I would see within humanity. We don't seem to value life very much. We don't seem to take care of each other very well. It seems like we are on a collision course with our own demise, and we don't seem to be slowing down or caring very much that's happening. And in my mind, that wasn't a bad thing. The evidence of our history proved to me that if humanity does not value its own existence, then humanity doesn't deserve it. That was the way I thought. Very dark, right? Very dark, very, very meaningless, dragging kind of a being that I had for many years. But then I converted to Christianity, and I still had the same thought. I was like, well, you know, yeah, God died for us. He loves us. But he died for our soul. Like, he died for our spirit. That's what he cares about. So I became kind of like one of those ancient religions where I was convinced that God really didn't like my life very much, because I just screwed up everything. I was like, man, I can't do anything right. You know, I try to be holy and I fail. I keep on falling to different types of sin, including sexual sin. Like, what am I doing? If I can't even honor God and the simple commands that he gives, what purpose is my life but to eventually end and I could finally please God as a spirit? So those suicidal thoughts didn't leave me after becoming a Christian. They actually intensified in a lot of ways. And the verse that changed me, saved my life, And if you're here and you struggle with the same kind of thoughts, I hope it helps you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God where? In your body and in your spirit, because they are God's. Now, that was mind-blowing to me, because I always believed, yeah, God died for my spirit. I need to honor God in my spirit. I'm going to go be with him forever. I accepted that. But the idea that my body, he died for my body. He cares about my life. He cares about my being. He's hallowed it. He loves me. That was insane to me. The idea that God wants me to live my life well. That was very unique. It was very different. It changed everything about me, because I realized I was willing to die for the ones that I loved in my country, but I didn't know how to live for them. This passage showed me that there was a way. There was a way, and there was something important to my focusing on it. So that was my perspective, and surprise, surprise, it mirrored the world's, the culture's perspective very well, because our culture has become very anti-human, which is really interesting, because the movement that is permeating our culture right now is called secular humanism, right? It's supposed to be about humans, but we're not very humanistic. We tend to be actually anti-humanistic. And if you trace it back, where did this begin? Where did this anti-humanism mentality really start? I've traced it back to this idea of eugenics. Now, eugenics was this very interesting idea. It's what Hitler and the Nazis believed. And that is that human life, human dignity, it's not very important. Really, it's only valuable to those who are valuable. So in other words, there is no such thing as inherent human value. There is only the value that you can derive from your success and your prosperity. If you have none, you're in the way of progress, and you need to, as Ebenezer Scrooge says, die and get on with it and decrease the surplus population. Right? That's what you need to do. Now, that sounds so dark, but listen to this. This is Margaret Sanger, who is one of the founders of Planned Parenthood. Listen to the way that she thinks, because this does. It's very prevalent in the way that our culture thinks. I think the greatest sin in the world, this is the worst thing you can do, is bringing children into the world. They have diseases from their parents. They have no chance in the world to be a human being practically. Delinquents, prisoners, all sorts of things just marked when they're born. That, to me, is the greatest sin people can commit. The worst thing you can do. This is Joseph Fletcher, an ally with her, and he's writing in The Atlantic, which is a very left-wing publication. But this is what he says, and specifically about one disorder. He says, people, children with Down syndrome specifically, have no reason to feel guilty about putting a Down syndrome baby away, whether it's put away in the sense of in a sanitarium or in a more responsible, lethal sense, kill it. It is sad, yes, dreadful, but it carries no guilt. True guilt arises from an offense against a person, and a Down is not a person. We need to educate people to the idea that the quality of life is more important than the mere length of life. Our cultural tradition holds that life has absolute value, but that is really not good enough anymore. Sometimes no life is better. These are the people, these are the architects of our current world system. If you want to know why our culture thinks the way it does about life, these guys orchestrated it. Their writings are very influential. Now, at the time, they were different, but now it really is the stream that we flow in. And if you hear people who are pro-choice activists, they parrot these people very well. They're like, well, yeah, that's great for you. You know, your parents didn't abort you. But what about the children that are going to be born into poverty or are going to go into the legal system? See, they're parroting what these guys are saying. Sometimes non-being is better than being. Sometimes it's better just not to exist. And oftentimes, you know, it used to be a good argument to say, like, well, you exist, you know, like, so, like, do you think that that's a bad thing that your parents didn't choose to abort you? Some of them today will say, like, maybe it wasn't. Maybe it would be better if I didn't exist. You know, maybe the world would be a better place. Look at climate change. Look at all these other things. Maybe if there was less people, things would be better. Very, very tragic thing. You know, it's interesting to me and disheartening how, you know, I'm not going to name any names, but we have people in the country right now that are guilty of pretty severe crimes against humanity, And the thing that people are most upset about is when they sin against the animal world. It's really weird. Really weird, really odd. And I've even talked to Christians where, you know, we'll talk about the importance of life and the importance of humanity. And they'll say, like, well, you know, I really like animals, you know, but people, you know, well, I got news for you. Jesus didn't become an animal. He became a person. He became a human being. He loves humans. He gives grace to humans. He's a humanist. He loves us. If you want to share his heart, you better love people too. You better love life, because life is a gift from God, and we must endear ourselves to love it as well. If we do not love life, there are reasons and significant ones for that, but it doesn't mean that what you feel is in any way related to truth. And it does mean that you must change the way you think. Right? So when I began to accept these truths, I had to accept that. The way I see my life, my cynicism, my bitterness at life and being, it's wrong. It's not just misguided. It's not just my truth. It's wrong. And I need to repent of it. And I needed to seek the hollowness of life. So why do people become so, I guess you could call it, embittered at life? Why do we not value life? I've nailed it down to two big ones. There are more. Don't get me wrong. There are more. But there are two big ones, and they especially become relevant for us in this Christmas season. The first one has to do with nostalgia. It's an interesting word. Nostalgia is a newer word, actually. It only popped up a bit in the last 200 years. And nostalgia refers to this aching, this longing for a past. And oftentimes, it's a past that we never really had. Right, so if someone is experiencing nostalgia, you'll notice what they do is they kind of roll over the negative parts of their childhood and they only remember the good. And what you realize is that what they're remembering is actually not real. They're remembering a reality that never really existed, and they're longing for it. And those pangs keep them miserable and embittered at their present because they're constantly chasing a past that they can never truly achieve again. Now, Christmas is very interesting. Christmas is the holiday that is the most nostalgic, right? It's the most nostalgic holiday, and there's a reason. And we're going to get to the reason in a second. But Christmas being the most nostalgic holiday means that people feel this most succinctly and most powerfully during this season, right? So even though we ought to be happy, oftentimes we spend Christmas longing for a past that we don't have right now. Like, oh, I remember. You know, what's the most famous Christmas song? White Christmas, right? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like what? The ones I used to know. White Christmas is not about enjoying this Christmas. White Christmas is about longing for a Christmas that's in the past, that never really happened. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know. Another very famous one, I'll be home for Christmas. I'll be home for Christmas. That's, again, this idea of wanting to get back to a life that you used to have. I'll be home for it, but, you know, you listen to the whole song and the person's not coming home. Now, these songs became very popular, really, really popular after the World War II age, where after the Great Depression and World War II, there was an innocence that was lost in our culture and society that we felt was eternally lost. It's eternally gone, and that longing, that pang inside of us cried out, and that's why songs like that resonated with us so powerfully and still do. Christmas is the time for nostalgia. It is the time of year for supreme nostalgia. Now, why is that? How do we understand that as Christians? Because nostalgia is painful. It's really painful. How painful is it? Nostalgia is the number one mechanism for addictive behavior. Do you know that? That usually when people become addicted, it's because they're not addicted to what they're doing. They're addicted to what was in the past. They're always chasing some previous high that they can never fully grab a hold of. They're always going after it, and they're stuck in their cycles of self-destruction because they're tricking themselves into thinking, maybe this time it'll do for me what I've always wanted it to do. And it never does. And all of us, even though we might not have physical or substantive addictions, we have an addiction to destinations. We're always longing for something that is not here. We're longing for something that is past or not yet come. But we're discontented with our presence, severely discontented with our presence, and we become bitter about it. So the traditional way to deal with this problem was to say, like, well, the reason why you're so bitter and nostalgic is because you're just putting too much weight on this life. You know, maybe there is no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Maybe there is no happiness that you're seeking. Just learn to be content in discontentedness. Learn how to just give up all those dreams and fantasies of happiness. Learn how to just be miserable but content. That was the traditional way to do it. And a lot of the older people, the older generation, they talk like that, right? Some wide-eyed idealist kid comes and they're like, man, I had this job and I thought it was going to be the best and it's not as fulfilling as I thought. And the older person will say, like, it's a job. It puts food on the table. What are you expecting? You know, go to work, you lazy bum. You know, like, stop ruining the economy. Or they'll be like, you know, I married this person and our relationship was so great and now it's going downhill. What do you expect? People are a mess. Life is tough and then you die. Lover, you idiot. You know, just stop complaining about it. Now, interestingly, people who talk, it sounds silly, but the people who think like this and talk like this tend to be a lot happier than the people caught in nostalgia. Because at least they're learning how to be content with what they have. The people caught in nostalgia are never happy. They're never happy. They have momentary bliss and momentary pleasure, but it passes and fades very quickly and leaves them feeling empty and hollow. It's like gorging yourself on dessert. It feels really good while you're eating it, but the second you're done, you regret it. You know, like it's just not as good as you thought it was going to be, and it never is. The Christian understanding of this is really interesting. So this is a quote. I read this poem last night, and it's a really good poem. I hope you guys read it. It'll take a little bit. It's a longer poem than most, as you can tell from the title, very wordy title, by a guy named William Wordsworth, one of the most famous poets throughout human history. And the title of the poem is Intimations of Immortality from Recollections of Early Childhood. Now, that's a title, man. That's a really good title. And he goes about this idea of nostalgia. And the whole point of the poem is that we're always longing for something that we don't have. One of the main lines in the poem is, the things that I've seen and I've enjoyed, I have seen and enjoyed them for the last time. It's gone. It's in the past. And he's trying to figure out why. Now, he's a Christian. William Wordsworth is a Christian. So he tries to apply, how do I enjoy this life while wrestling with the idea that life is not producing for me the level of happiness that I feel I deserve? Now, this is his solution. Very interesting. Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life's star, hath had elsewhere its setting and cometh from afar, not an entire forgetfulness and not an utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home. Okay? This is what he's saying. Our true place, our true center of happiness is found in the presence of God. God is our home. And when you are alive, as beautiful as this life is, it is only a mere representation and symbol of what we're truly born to experience, and that is presence and unity with God. Because of that, nothing in this life will ever satisfy. Nothing in this life will ever fulfill, because we're always chasing and longing for something that this life can't give, and that is God himself. Even as Christians, we can understand and love and relate to God in unique ways that other people cannot, but it is still a relation that is at a distance. We can't see God. We can't touch him. We can't be with him. There's a longing there. Christians must at all times keep within ourselves the longing and the hope and the contentedness with what we have. So in other words, we are content with what we have, but we never make the mistake of saying, this is all there is. Do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. That's Paul's encouragement to us. Do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You enjoy this world to the fullest extent of that you can, but you recognize this is not my home. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, which is a book about his conversion to Christianity, that's his whole point, that he kept on experiencing moments of joy. That's how he refers to them. He experienced moments of joy, but they would fade. They would go away very quickly, very rapidly, and he couldn't get them back. And that nostalgia became deafening and destructive within his life. And he recognized, this is the conclusion he came to. He writes it later in Mere Christianity, exactly why this was happening. He words it like this: if I find in myself a longing that nothing in this earth can fully satisfy, then I must conclude I was not made for this earth. Right? We were not made for this world. There is a level of satisfaction and joy that we can have here, but if we think it's all there is, it will turn us miserable and hollow and embittered. To the person who is a strict materialist, meaning they only believe this world is all we have, this world is a cruel farce and a joke. To the Christian, it is neither of those things. The world is the most beautiful representation that we can experience of a true thing, and that is eternity with God. Everything you experience, your loves, your passions, your goodness, all these things are just pointing to something that we haven't tasted yet. It's not quite there. So when you feel that nostalgia in your heart, don't deny it. Don't be like, I just need to get over it. No one has happiness. No, you embrace it. You say, God, you look to God and say, Lord, I'm not home yet. I'm not home yet. Thank you for what you've given me here, but help me never lose sight of my true home and kingdom. I am merely a sojourner and a traveler here, and my true home is yet to come. That's how the Christian deals with nostalgia instead of becoming embittered. Second one, pain and suffering. Why is Christmas so familiar with pain and suffering? It's because, while again, we have a lot of joy during Christmas time and unification with family, a lot of people die during the Christmas season. Death is very prevalent during the Christmas season. There are obviously environmental reasons for that, but it's very tragic that we celebrate the birth of Christ in the midst of turmoil, grief, and suffering. And you have to remember, Jesus entered the world through suffering. He entered the world through suffering. He was born, just like any other human, through the labor pains of his mother. The life that entered the world did not come here without suffering. And the life that you enjoy here will not be untainted by suffering. And he left this world through death. That's the truth and reality that we have to wrap our minds around. If we look at suffering and we say, suffering proves that this life is unworthy, we've missed the whole point of Christmas. Suffering does not prove that life is unworthy. Life proves that suffering is worthy. That's the way we have to think of it as Christians. Let me read a passage from Hebrews 2 so you can see this. Verse 10. It was fitting for him, who? Jesus. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus became our perfect representative in heavenly places through suffering. He related to us, he had a relationship with us as God, but as God, he was untouched by our sin. He was untouched by our frailties and our weaknesses and our sufferings. He chose to enter into all that and embrace it. And by doing so, he has hallowed suffering and death itself. He has hallowed suffering and death itself. He has made it worthy that every single pain that Mary suffered bringing him into this world was not meaningless, but it brought life itself into the creation. He hallowed it through his birth. And by rising again in the same body that he bore to the cross, he shows us that everything that you suffer is for a purpose. Notice when Jesus is resurrected, he maintains the scars of his crucifixion. Thomas, stick your finger in the prints of the nails. Stick your hand in my side. He still bore the scars. Why? Because the resurrected body of Christ is still his physical body. The things done in the flesh matter for eternity. This life is not an illusion that is passing away. This life has purpose and meaning, and everything you suffer has purpose and meaning. That's what Jesus has told us. Paul, when he's meditating on this truth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we don't look at the things which are seen, for the things that are seen are transient and temporary, but we look to the things that are unseen, for these things are eternal. He doesn't say that the suffering you're going through will be followed by eternal glory. That would be beautiful and enough, but it's more than that. He says the things that you're suffering are working for you the glory that you will inherit. Everything you and I endure is never wasted. God makes purpose of all of it. Suffering is only unbearable when suffering is devoid of purpose. Suffering is only unbearable when suffering is devoid of purpose. Mary's suffering was great, but the purpose hollowed it, so it became worthy. Whatever you're suffering, I don't understand it. I don't know why God's having you go through it, but it's not without meaning. It's worthy. It's worthy. God is doing something in it. Trust him. Trust what he's doing. I saw this beautiful picture in Moses' parents as well. And, you know, I've been thinking a lot about mothers lately, just because, you know, my wife's a mother now, and it's just to see her with our daughter is just very precious. You know, it's very beautiful. I have an amazing relationship with our daughter, but it's nothing like my wife's relationship with our daughter. It was kind of disheartening sometimes. You know, my wife would be holding her. I'd be like, hey, come to dad. And I'll pick her up. She'll start crying and reaching out for my wife. I'm like, okay, I get it. You know, I get it. You know, she gives you food. I get it. Okay. But, you know, like, but it still hurts. You know, it hurts. But mothers, man, they have such an amazing role within the creation. Their bodies produce life. Their bodies create and their bodies nourish life. And their bodies allow life to come through them. And then after the life has left, they can continue to, with their own body, nourish and sustain the life that has come. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Well, Moses' parents were having a child at a time where children were being executed rapidly by the Egyptians. And they could have looked at it like our culture does, where this coming death for their child could have been something that was a positive. They could have been like, well, you know, like, that child's going to be a big drain on our finances, so maybe it's a good thing. You know, we could be more free and more liberated to live the marriage that we want to live, and this child's going to get in the way. But it says when he was born, it says they saw he was beautiful, and they wouldn't give him up. Now, there are two ways to interpret that. Either you interpret it of Moses was a very particularly good-looking baby, and the parents kept him alive because of that. They're like, well, if he was an uggo, then we'd give him up. But, you know, he's kind of cute. I just can't imagine, you know, giving this kid up. No. That's not what it's saying. When they looked at him, they saw life. They saw the image of God imprinted on human flesh. And they said, we can't kill this. We can't give this up. And so they chose to nurture him and raise him in fear of their own lives. And then, in order to protect him, they let him go into the Nile, not knowing what God would do. What a beautiful picture of parenting, isn't it? As a parent, you have your child, and you see the preciousness of life, and you protect it, and you defend it, and you nurture it, and then eventually, you release your child to what? The world. To suffering, to misery, to pain, to darkness, and eventually to death. We all become like Mary, who bore her son and cared for him, but eventually had to let her son go to be crucified. And if we don't believe that suffering is worthy, if we don't believe that hardship is something that God has hallowed, you will not be able to do this. You won't be able to let your child go and say, life, even a life of suffering, is good. It's beautiful. It's worthy. And I release my child. I release them to be hurt and to be killed, because that is how their life is going to have meaning and purpose, and I don't want to deprive them of that. Our world has become so infatuated with the materialist perspective of this world that we feel like we can't be happy in suffering. We can't be happy in loss. And because of that, we become overly frightened about our children and we don't let them go. And by doing this, we deprive them of meaning. We deprive them of purpose. We deprive them of life, because life is marked by suffering. but it isn't defined by that. Your suffering is hallowed in the death and resurrection of Christ. We must learn how to experience this and let go only through what Christ has shown us. Helen Keller, who I think understands a little bit about suffering, a woman born blind and deaf, a woman that many people in our society today would say she shouldn't have life. Her being is not worthy. She's going to suffer. She said this, "The best and most beautiful things in the world can't be seen or touched. They must be felt with the heart." Yeah, it's true or it's not. If you can't be happy because of the suffering that you're going through, it's because you think, you believe what this world is telling you, that the most beautiful things in this world can be seen and touched. And if you're not seeing them and you're not touching them, you can't be happy. Or you believe what she's saying, that the most beautiful and fundamental parts of this life that are, they give meaning and birth to life and existence itself, they can't be seen and they can't be touched. This is why people who go through immense amounts of suffering tend to understand happiness better than anyone else. Because when you're deprived of all the blessings and prosperity, you are faced with a problem. I am going through a miserable existence and I can't derive happiness from my external circumstances. So I must find it elsewhere. And when you seek it elsewhere, you find it. But when you continue to seek it in this life, all you're going to find is disappointment and unfulfilled longings. I'm going to finish this with Philippians 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." The word meditate, by the way, it doesn't mean to just think about. It means to come to conclusion as a result, right? It's a word that means to count something. So he's not just saying think about them. He says think about them and come to conclusions as a result. Allow it to fill your life. Don't just say, hey, it's nice I got a family. Hey, it's nice I have this. No, he's saying think about it. What do these things represent in your life? Are you longing for your home that you haven't seen yet? Are you longing for a God that you can't touch yet? Every time you experience love and ecstasy with your partner or with your children, do you think, man, this is just a picture, a fragment of something I haven't known yet? And I'm going to meditate on this. I'm going to think on it. How much time do we spend complaining about what we don't have? And how much time do we spend meditating on what we do? This is the opposite of our culture. Paul says, if there's anything good. He's not saying that bad things aren't there, but he's saying, is there anything that's good in your life? We allow one negative thing to paint our world black, where the reality is absolutely opposite and in contradiction to that. One tiny spark can illuminate the darkest of caves. You need to see things the way they truly are. It's not that bad things aren't happening, but God has hallowed life by giving you light and goodness. This life is a beautiful thing. Don't waste it in thinking about what you don't have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the glory of your coming. Allow us, Lord, to meditate on these things, to meditate on the fact that you became incarnate. You became a man just like us. You lived a perfect life. You died the death that we should have. And through your resurrection, we have hope. We have hope that this life could have meaning and purpose. And we have hope that even the sufferings we go through on a daily basis can have purpose and meaning in our day-to-day lives. They can be hallowed in your crucifixion. Help us to think on these things. Help us to meditate on them. Help us not to be embittered at this world and at life through nostalgia and through suffering. But help us to find hope and light in you. Help us to fight for joy, God. And in your name, amen.